Man, his nature, role, and destiny. And I'm wondering if you'd let me, somewhere in the first, you see 1A and 1B, somewhere in there around B, I'm going to take a bit of a detour, a bit of a break, and I want to talk about something that we started to talk about last week, and I just read something this week that kind of fed my mind on it, and I'm going to, so somewhere in there we're going to take a little bit of a detour. You're all okay with that? Even if you aren't, we're still going to do it. So, last week we were looking at angels. We spent 2 weeks looking at angels, which I found just interesting because it doesn't get talked about a whole lot, except sometimes in very wacky ways. And so it was nice just to kind of look at some of the things that the Bible says about angels. So we took 2 weeks on that. And now we're going to spend probably a couple weeks looking at man, his nature, role, and destiny. Some things are just obvious. We'll jump right in. Man was created in the image of God. Now, we all know that. We know where to find it in the Genesis account. We know it as a sort of a slogan, a description of man. But there are some things that are implied in that that I thought are worth unpacking a little bit and studying. First, what we mean by that is that man is above the animal world. There's a huge step, I say in the notes, in Genesis chapter 1 between verses 25 and 26, I read, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Okay, beasts, plural. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So you get this summary, first of all the other creatures. I know, technically, fish aren't mentioned. It's not meant to list every category specifically. But the idea is, all that draws breath, God's made it all, and he looks at it, and he says, this is good. Okay, period. Full stop. Then God said, and we're meant to see the break, let us make man in our image. We talked about those references, those plural references. After our likeness, and let them, that's interesting, man, and let them. So God in his plan has already thought through the idea of a man and a woman because they're going to multiply. There will be more than one. And so you get this idea in the creation account. It's all over the creation account. But right there specifically, you get this idea that it was never in God's head, and I don't say this lovelessly, it was never in God's head that there would be any other arrangement than a man and a woman. Okay? Because we're all old enough to understand, just do the math. If you just have men, you don't get multiplication. Okay? Do I need to explain that to anybody, or have we all got that general? So the way this unfolds, it's just, it's everywhere stamped and implied all over the creation account. So if you ever do get into a discussion with someone, and you don't have to come across arrogantly or lovelessly, I'm concerned that there's not like a hatred in the body of Christ. I don't want that. But if you ever do get into a discussion about gay rights, about same-sex marriage, about alternate lifestyles, please don't go to some verse in Leviticus. And I'm not saying it's not inspired, and I'm not saying it's not true. But by far, the better way to argue is to go to the creation account and show how that's what Jesus does. In the beginning, he says, God made them, male and female. Go there. Because they have, at least intelligent ones, they have all sorts of arguments for the Leviticus texts and where you have punishment by death for a man who lies with a man. They've got ways of explaining those things. None that do justice. But they do have answers for those things. Go to the creation account. Always go to the creation account. That wasn't the detour. That's a little detour. The one yet is a bigger detour. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Now the fish are mentioned. Over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I've already said what I wanted to say in that little explanation under that first paragraph, that man is a fresh new creation. Let me just say this. I'm trying to think how to word this. I mentioned a few weeks ago that there's something goofy going on, I think, something goofy going on in the relationship that people have toward their pets. And I tread lightly because I've not since I was a teenager, we had a couple cats. Well, like we never entered our heads. My dad pastored a little church in Prince George, B.C. It never entered our heads that you'd go somewhere and actually buy an animal. I mean, you found them wandering around in your trash cans and you brought them in and this is Larry, our cat, you know, and that's just the way, that's how you did pets back then. And so I don't want to make light of the love that people can have for their pets. Did I say that loud enough for everybody to hear? If you just feel you love your little puppy or your, I have no qualms with that and God bless you. There. But there's something, and even animal lovers, there is something goofy going on where people are starting to replace their children with their pets. You know what I mean? And you'll see bumper stickers. Puppies are people too, and stuff like that. And there's a cute side, and then there's a really sad side in it. And I want to tell you where it comes from. It comes from a society that immerses itself in a philosophy of evolutionary development, where we're kin with all of these creatures because we're all just coming from the same, you know, soup way back when. And so we happen to be a little more developed than they. But after all, that's where the, you know, puppies are people too. That's where that comes from. Because that worldview is, they don't have that gap where God said, now we're going to make man in our image. This is different. And because they don't have that, it's not in their mindset, then, you know, you're just slightly, you're not long out of the trees yourself, you know. And you're just slightly a little more developed, but from common stock of all those other creatures that just roam the earth. And I think this is a needed emphasis today. That's all I'm saying. It's a needed emphasis. Where this tie-in with a lot of Eastern religions where the animal thing becomes sacred. Please don't think, I'm not arguing for animal abuse or unkindness or nothing like that. I'm just talking about a mindset. A mindset that just sees us all of the same piece. Now, there's a sense in which, you'll see later on, there are parts of the piece that we share with the animal world. You're going to get old and you're going to die. So will your puppy. Okay? But that's it. We're a unique creation. And to live in a world where the government pays to abort children but penalizes people for damaging the eggs of a bald eagle is just nuts. That is nuts. And it comes from this. It comes from people not understanding what we're dealing with when we deal with human beings. Okay. So man is above the animal world. B. Man has a unique relation to God. He enjoys a special status in creation. This is the passage where we might do the little detour, where I was thinking about something. Psalm 8, 3 to 8. Let me just read it. The psalmist writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, angels, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." What I say then is God, yeah, please don't confuse my words with scripture, okay? What I say there is he is granted dominion over the rest of creation. This is God's plan for man right from the start. And then I got thinking. Here's the detour. Last week we started talking, we were looking at angels. And what triggered it was, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings in that verse we just read, verse 5. And the question was asked, and we talked about it quite a while because the Bible actually doesn't say. But we got talking about how whenever you picture this fall of Lucifer and these angels and they're being somehow removed of their position, cast out of heaven, and in the New Testament, kept in chains of darkness for judgment and all those phrases. And someone said, well, so what? What do we know about how this happened? What would, in a perfect environment, what would cause Lucifer, what would cause angelic beings to suddenly become proud, lifted up, not content glorifying God, but somehow wanting glory for self? We don't know a lot about it, but somehow that kind of sin of pride is involved there. It's involved there somehow. How does that happen? And of course, the subsequent discussion is, how do you know that won't happen again? Because that would just be a real bummer. We all get to heaven, there we are, all around the throne, and boom, somebody gets it in his head to do something stupid, and we get kicked out, and the whole thing starts all over again. And I started talking about why that couldn't happen. Remember, we talked about that last week. I'm looking at you assuming. Does anybody remember how we talked about that last week? Oh, good. Thank you. Because the way you were all just sitting there going, I was just getting a little bit... All right. Now, to my reading. And something I'm reading a large book, and it's taking me way too long to get through it. I make the mistake of getting 5 or 6 books on the go at once. I've just never been disciplined enough, I guess. One that I'm working through, it's called The Theology of Jonathan Edwards. It's the first approach at putting all of the works of Jonathan Edwards into a systematic theology, the way you'd buy a systematic theology by, I'm boring you with this, but okay. So I'm reading through this, and the topic comes up about angels and how angels sin and why they sinned. And the writer wasn't dogmatic, but it made sense to me. And here's what he says. That sin of pride, how did that come up? And what he says is that, he theorizes, angelic beings knew, somehow, God's plan for all the ages, and that man would be created. And the Bible says that he creates this world, and man would be given this place of dominion, right? Man is given a place of dominion. He arrives late on the scene, somehow, after the angelic beings. He's lower, we just read it, than the angels. And yet man is given dominion over all the earth. What's more, he is given a very special role in redemption. How much do angels know? How much did they know about God the Son coming, dying on the cross to redeem not just men lower than the angels, but fallen men, sinful men? And so here's these angelic beings who see this unfold. And he says, I thought this was kind of brilliant. It's like, you know, Jesus tells the parable, and he has all the people going out and they're working in the fields, working the laborers, and they agree they're going to get paid X number of dollars. Remember that story? Then in the middle of the day, he goes out and he hires some more. And then at the end of the day, there's only about an hour left, and he goes out and hires a bunch more. So then at the end of the day, they all get their pay. They all agree to their pay. Everybody's happy with it. Until the people who worked all day, they're still on the scene. Jesus tells the parable very specifically where they're on the scene watching these guys who worked an hour, and they're getting the same money. And they can't stand it. And we're like that. You know what? If I could tell you the number of times... This is the ultimate test. This is the ultimate test of character, and it's where I think the angels failed. The ultimate test of character is, I've seen pastoring over the years how people love to get grace. They'll sit there and worship and raise their hands and close their eyes and sing the songs and cry the tears. How wonderful it is to be a sinner saved by grace. They didn't deserve it and God gave them grace. They were unworthy and God gave them grace. And then somebody wrongs them in the church. And the person that wronged them gets grace. And you know these people hate that? They hate it when someone who's wronged or hurt them gets grace from God. Imagine God giving them free grace just the way He gave it to these people. Can you imagine? Because when somebody wrongs me, I don't want them getting grace. What I want them getting is justice. I want grace. They get justice. That's a perfect arrangement. So it relates to, and he says, that when angelic beings, and of course nobody knows this for sure, when angelic beings somehow see what's coming down the road, the creation of man, because we know Christ was ordained as the sacrifice for sin before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1, Jesus is already in the mind of God. Mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. So, if the angels have any inkling at all about that, you can see where everything is fine, worshiping, glorifying God, and you're giving your what? You're giving man what? Lower than us? They get dominion over creation? They get redemption? And isn't this an interesting hypothesis? Because I couldn't think of another explanation. And I read that just the week after we were discussing it. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to at least tell the class. I first thought, I'll make like it was my own idea. But you would know better than that anyway. So I told you where I got. Yeah, Michael. Yeah.
So, how do you make that distinction based on, you understand what I'm getting at? It's difficult to get our head around because there was no sin until the Garden of Eden.
Right.
There has to be a starting point somewhere.
Well, there was sin before the Garden in that I think angels fell before the Garden of Eden. So that kind of pride is sin, and they did have free will to do that. One of the reasons, again, people hypothesize, one of the reasons man gets redemption and angels don't is because man sins as the result of a tempter. Angels sin without any tempter. You know what I mean? It's kind of self-induced. Again, nobody knows for sure, but that's just an interesting thought. You're right. It's a good point. All right. Man was created for fellowship with God. He has a relationship with God that, as far as we know, there's nothing in the Bible, let's put it that way, outside of, you know, Balaam's donkey, there's nothing in the Bible about God communicating with animals, relating to animals, speaking to animals, nor they him. But it's constant with man. He's designed to relate to God in a special way, in a deeper way. The Bible talks about God walking in the cool of the day, remember, in the garden? By the way, not to make a mountain out of a molehill, but you really have to be careful. When you look at the early chapters of Genesis and your plea is, look it, just interpret it literally. I'm with you. I'm with you. Interpreting it literally means interpreting it seriously and carefully. And here's an example. If you ask me, do I interpret Genesis 1-2 literally? My answer is yes, as long as we understand what a literal interpretation is. A literal interpretation means interpreting the text for what it's doing at that time. If it's teaching, if it's allegory, if it's symbolism, if it's history, interpreting it for what it is. A literal interpretation of the Bible doesn't have to mean when Jesus said we're to be like doves, that he meant we were all supposed to lay eggs, right? That's pushing a literal interpretation out of shape. So do I interpret those chapters of the Bible literally? I do. When it says God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, does God leave footprints? What size shoe? 9, 9.5, 10? Do you get what I'm saying? When we talk about a literal interpretation, what we're talking about is looking at the text and saying, okay, I know literally what that text is trying to speak to my heart. So I'm not explaining away, but you're interpreting the text seriously. You're understanding what's being said and how it's being said and recognizing that. So that's all I'm saying on that point. D. Man was created both a material and a spiritual being. Let me just read. Like the animals, he was made with a physical body. He shared the same environment and physical traits, eating, drinking, sleeping, reproducing, etc. The body will one day die and return to dust. So, I said earlier, there is something we do all share with the whole created order. It shouldn't surprise us. We live on the same planet. We breathe the same air. We have the same food supply. Okay? So that is common to all creatures. The body will one day die and return to dust. Psalm 103:13-16. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, boy, isn't this true, eh? As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And its place knows it no more. It goes so fast, doesn't it? That's what we're meant to see. I moved here. When I moved to this church, I was 27 years old. And in my head, I think I'm the same person. I think I'm 27. And then you get up in the morning, you're shaving, and you look in the mirror, and you think, what on earth? I had at the last pastor's conference, Jack Hayford was sharing, and he's getting up there now. He's 70, I shouldn't say, I think he's 78, 77, 78. He was sharing the last years of his mother's life. In the last years of her life, she stayed with Jack and Anna Hayford in their house. Just a cute story. She was very, very frail, though right till her death, sharp in mind, sharp as a tack. And he was walking one morning, he said early in the morning, he's walking down the hallway from the bedroom, and there's a bathroom that she used. And he could tell just from the sound that she had just come out of the shower, okay? And she's drying herself off, and as he walks by, he hears her saying, thinking to herself, he hears her saying, "What is a sweet thing like you doing in a body like this?" And everyone said, "Yeah, I can't." What's a sweet thing like you doing in a body like this? All right, so we share, we are made in the image of God. We are different from the animals, yet we share certain things with them. When the body dies, to be raised again, when Jesus comes again, 1 Corinthians 15:44, the Spirit lives on. Okay, let me say one more thing about that phrase right there, the body being raised. I've said this before, and I want to emphasize it. I have some concerns are just little concerns, some concerns are deep concerns. I have a deep concern. I go to a lot of funerals. I take funerals and I attend funerals. And one of the things I'm noticing is we are becoming increasingly Gnostic, I'll explain that, in the way we do Christian funerals. Gnosticism was oversimplified. This is vastly oversimplified, but it was a heresy dealt frequently with in the New Testament, 1 John especially. The idea being that the spiritual part of a man is good and needs to be delivered from this old, decaying, bad physical body. So the spiritual, that's what counts. And so Gnosticism would teach that when you die, you shake off this mortal coil, this physical body, and the spirit finally gets released and it goes to be with its creator. Okay, that's Gnosticism. That's oversimplified. I know there are experts maybe here, but basically that's Gnosticism. And that's what I hear at Christian funerals all the time. So-and-so died. He was a Christian. And then they'll talk about what a wonderful person he or she was, eulogize that person. And where is he now? Well, he's gone to heaven. His spirit's gone to heaven. Stop. Period. That's the story. And if this just happened once or twice, it'd be one thing. It is 9 out of 10 Christian funerals. And I don't get it. I want to stand up and say, this is not the Christian faith. This is a different religion. Because what we talk about, the big thing that we talk about, is this new creation that's coming. Jesus has a resurrection body. And if you're at a funeral where someone doesn't talk about that body in the casket, not dear brother so-and-so, praise God with Jesus, hallelujah. Not that. That body, that one. And it coming out of the ground, if that isn't the highlight, then I'm sorry, it's not a Christian funeral. It's way short of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now that you all know, if you're at a funeral in any church, maybe you're at mine, and someone gets up and just says, he was a decent guy, praise God, he's with the Lord. Let's go for egg salad sandwiches across the hall. Then for goodness sake, somebody get up and say, wait a minute. That's nowhere near the whole story. That body's going to come out of the grave. All of the bodies are coming out of the grave. Jesus is coming back. Don't you dare just tell a bunch of stories about me at my funeral. Talk about Jesus coming and talk about the bodies being raised. And then we'll all be happy, okay? That's free, that part. More on the makeup of the human being. There are two views. I'll tell you where I stand. There are two main views. Not just two views, but two main views of the nature of the human being. First, one view says there are three main components. Tripartite, trichotomous, depending on your era, the labels have kind of changed. And the view holds that man is divided into three separate parts. When I say man, I mean mankind. Ladies, I'm including you, made the same way. The body, that's the part you see right here, the physical part. The soul, that's invisible, the part of man which thinks, feels things emotionally, wills, chooses, etc. And then the spirit. And the spirit is the invisible part in here, that has the capacity, as when renewed, this is where the Holy Spirit comes, the spirit of man that relates directly to God, links a person up with God. And verses that they cite to support that are verses like these. Flip it over. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. And they go, aha, see, that there's two things there. Of joints and marrow. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Another reference that's used is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body. There it is. Clear as a bell. Three parts. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a view that I hold to. I think that as you read the scriptures as a whole, rather than just pulling out a couple of verses, I think you'll find that the terms mind, soul, heart, they don't get used very precisely. They're used almost as synonyms, almost interchangeably in the scriptures. My big concern with the trichotomous view, and by the way, the Hebrews 4:12, the two-edged sword, God's word, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning thoughts and intentions, I would say that it's not showing the soul and the Spirit as two things any more than it's showing thoughts and intentions as two things. Who could draw a division between those things? I intend to do this. I think I'll do that. Are those really two different things? I don't think that's what the intent of that passage is, personally. My main concern with it is this. A theology grows up around it. A theology grows up around it of kind of spiritual warfare and deliverance. And the way it kind of grows up is this. I've preached on it, so I've made my position. I've gone out on a limb. I don't think Christians can be demonized. Really, demon-possessed isn't used in the Scripture, but demonized. I personally don't believe they can be. The way trichotomists do it is they say, well, you, and this is, for example, cleansing stream. This is the whole theology behind cleansing stream. How many have heard of cleansing stream? Yeah, it's basically a deliverance theology, a deliverance for Christians. And the way they do it is there's a place in you where demons can get a foothold, get a spot. It's not the possession of your body, but they can get into parts of you. They can get into your soul. Your spirit is born again when Jesus comes, and the Holy Spirit, that's where He dwells. But you have a soul, and in there, there's a place where you can give the devil all sorts of opportunity to get a place and indwell and work. And so deliverance comes through a variety of means, and it's in that soul area where the demons reside, and they have to be renounced. You have to name them and identify them, and then they can be dealt with and expelled. The scriptural problem I have with that is twofold. I am so thankful that John, the Apostle John in 1 John, didn't say, "Greater is He that is in you than all the others who are in you." Aren't you? Like, I'm really so glad He said, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." And the world, certainly the flesh with all of its appetites and desires, and the tempting role of the devil. I battle, if you want to talk about spiritual warfare, man, I battle every day, and so do you. But I don't battle demonic strongholds. Jesus lives here. And I don't battle that in my heart. To which someone will say, maybe you're thinking it, well, I know, I heard someone was a Christian, and someone prayed for him, and they cast demons out of him, and there were voices and manifestations, so don't tell me your theology. And my answer to that is twofold. I don't know how to draw the line as to who's a Christian or not. You know what I mean? I imagine there are all sorts of people who say they're born again, and what they mean is their parents were Baptist and they went to Sunday school. There's lots of people like that live in this country. And I'm not saying anything about what role demons can have in that life. But if you're talking by Christian, if you mean what the New Testament means by Christian, someone who actively pursues and yields to the Lordship of Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit, then I'm sorry. Where's the verse? Somebody will know it. I just can't pick it right now. Where it talks about, and the evil one does not touch him. It's a great reference. I can't pin it. I think it's in John, but I don't know. Look it up when you do your thing on your computer. It's this idea that the evil one doesn't touch him. Can't get a finger on him. Can tempt him. So my problem with the trichotomous view of mankind is, A, I don't think it's biblical. B, the kind of things that it leads to, I think, are destructive in some ways to a Christian mindset. The view I hold, I gotta hurry, two main components. Dichotomous view, there's, to use labels imprecisely, there's the visible part, the part of me you see, and there's an invisible part. Sometimes talked about the heart, the spirit, my soul. There's the part of me that you can't see, but that God can see. 1 Corinthians 7:34. It's a text about marriage, really, and his interests are divided, and the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So, this view, the dichotomous view, holds that inner man, mind, soul, conscience, spirit, heart, are all different expressions of the same thing. In the next paragraph, just a few quick examples. For example, Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart. So they're emotions, right? Love. The writer of Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, what's the heart there? Well, there, the heart's the mind. It's the place where you do your thinking. In Romans 10:9, Paul talks about believing with the heart. Jesus goes back to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind. Now you have the soul, which is supposed to hold the mind, and yet Jesus lists the soul and the mind as two different things. If you go through your New Testament, what you will find is there is no possible way to make sense of it except to say those terms are just used interchangeably in the Bible. That's the way they're used. And they refer to this part of me, and then there's this part of me in here. I think that's the better way to go at it. Look at this. Point number two. Man was created for freedom to love and serve God. There's this tree of life that's put in the middle of the garden. As far as we can tell from the text, there's nothing that kept Adam or Eve from the tree of life in the middle of the garden. That was not the tree that was off limits to them. After they sin, they're out of the garden, there's an angel or angels, and they're kept there to bar access to the tree of life. It doesn't say a lot. The hint is that they are not to be granted eternal life in a fallen condition, so that they're locked into that kind of state, knowing the plan that Jesus would come, that God had in his mind. So created for freedom to love and serve God with gladness and productivity. Three, and these points are related, I know. Man lost this particular freedom for righteousness through his sin. The freedom given by the Creator was a structured freedom. It was freedom to follow God and thus fulfill maximum purpose. Here's the state that we're in now, as a contrast, Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. So the concept we have of freedom now, of living independently of God, and that's the concept. The average person has the concept of freedom from rules, or freedom from parental authority, or freedom to, and as that freedom gets pursued and satiated in our hearts, what happens is the bondage becomes deeper and deeper and stronger and stronger. So, where does freedom come from? James talks about obeying God, the law that gives freedom. What Adam and Eve lost is what the lordship of Christ and the law written on our hearts regains. 30 seconds, can you do it? First John 5:18, did you say? Just a minute. That's a great verse. You should have this one. Thank you. 1 John... Yeah, listen, and we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one, listen, does not touch him. And everyone said,